Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us in Ephesians. We're just going to be looking at one verse today, Ephesians 2:7, as we continue our study there. The title of this morning's sermon is, What is at Stake? I know it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Ephesians, so I want to draw us back into the verses that we've been looking at because they certainly play great significance with what we have moved into today. So if you would join me, we're actually going to begin our reading at verse 4 and read through verse 7 to help put this in a little bit of context. So Paul says, Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we have a fascinating passage to look at today in this singular verse, and it will provide the ammunition for several difficult questions that we must ask not only of ourselves, but of our church. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us keen minds and hearts to work through this material in a good and judicious manner, not making or bending the text to say anything that it does not say, but taking what it does say to heart and allowing those words to permeate and penetrate and change our thought and thusly our behavior. We ask, Lord, that you would offer this today as a course of correction for anything that we have misgivings about or any things that we may be guilty of as it comes to representing your truth. Let us be humble before you and learn from the richness of your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let us begin here today. Obviously, it has been a couple weeks since we have been in Ephesians, and I want to kind of contextualize what we're going to look at in verse 7 today. Verse 7 completes the thought that Paul begins in verse 6. So namely, what Christ accomplishes in the three togethers that we looked at in verse 6 a couple weeks ago in Ephesians. He says that we were made to be raised up together, made to sit in the heavenly places together. So that, and this is where verse 7 comes in, these things happen so that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And it is there that we are going to spend our time in that last sentence in verse 7. What precisely does this mean that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus? So we have to answer a few questions. What does it mean that he's showing us this kindness? To whom is he showing it? What is the point and purpose of this? So I want to begin today looking at an excerpt from Matthew Henry. And if Matthew Henry comes across as a little wordy, on the next slide after this, I'm going to paraphrase in one sentence what Henry's saying, but his language is so beautiful, I don't just want to paraphrase it right out of the gate. So Matthew Henry says, this verse, verse 7, is actually about the non-believers. It's about our witness to them, that in the ages to come, Jesus might give a specimen and a proof of his great goodness and mercy for the encouragement of sinners in future time. He goes on to say, observe, the goodness of God in converting and saving sinners is a proper encouragement to others in after time, to hope in his grace and mercy, and to apply themselves to these. God having this in his design, poor sinners should take great encouragement from it. And what may we not hope for from such grace and kindness, from riches of grace to which this change is owing? Through Christ Jesus, by and through whom God conveys all of his favor and blessing to us. That sounds great. What in the world does it actually mean? Does anybody want to take a crack, maybe focusing on those three sections that I underlined and put in bold? What is Matthew Henry rightly saying about the point of Paul's writing in verse 7? Does anybody feel brave this morning? been gone a week and y'all get quiet. Jamie.
I would say you are the living proof that then evangelizes to others and then disciples them through their conversion to the next step, whatever the next step is for them.
Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Excellent answer. Here's what Matthew Henry is saying that Paul is saying, and I agree. We, the saved, become the living embodiment of hope for sinners. How does that strike you? Does it make you feel good, bad, nervous? Does it make you feel like you're bearing a certain amount of weight and responsibility? Yes. Now, you guys know that I am an unabashed Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation. And yet, that does not interfere at all with this simple truth. Regardless of the fact that God will call the elect whom he calls, he has also called me to be an ambassador for that truth. In other words, I share the message. I am not responsible for who receives that message or does not receive it. I am responsible for sharing the message. And there are at least two ways that I am responsible for sharing the message. The first one is easy, the telling of the message, the pronouncement of the message. The second one's a lot harder. It's the living of the message. It's the consistency that what I say and what I do both reflect the fact that my life has been changed. It is a sobering thought to me that I am the living embodiment of hope for sinners. Think about that. In a non-self-aggrandizing way, we are the representation of the hope for mankind. We are the evidence that the gospel works because our lives, particularly if we were saved a bit later in life, look something like this. I was this person. This event happened, and I am now a different person. Most of you know that last week I was not with us because on the first weekend of every February, I have an annual tradition to go camping with three of my closest friends in the world. We were all groomsmen in each other's weddings back in the late 90s and early 2000s, and all three of those guys are not saved. They have a wonderful picture of my testimony simply because they knew me before, they knew me during the period of my conversion, they were there at my ordination service, they've watched me grow as a person and pastor for 20 years in this community, and they still love me and I still love them, but man, I feel like, and I don't say this in a braggadocious way, they have a very clear example over the course of 25 years of what the gospel does to somebody's life. One of my friends who was sharing with me around the campfire last week said he had to really think to remember the differences in what I was like before I was a Christian. And that was encouraging in one way, because the thought and the idea was, well, I'm glad I've been a consistent, at least around you, that long that it's hard for you to remember who I was. But I also hope you don't lose that you understand that there has been a substantial change in my life and what motivates me and what drives me and what I'm striving for. And it's not about me, it's for the glory of the risen Christ. So I want us to dwell in this for a minute. And I know that we know this concept. I know that we understand that we share the gospel and our personal testimony of salvation is intertwined with the gospel message itself of our hope and the personal attestation that we make to people that the gospel works. We get that. But because of that, as your pastor, I am compelled to ask some difficult questions then. And here's the first one. Today, in 2020, what types of behaviors from Christians attract non-believers to the gospel? What characteristics of a Christian are generally attracted or attractive to the unsaved? Matt.
I think hope and despair. Like when things are just bad, you still find that.
Sure, that's a huge one, that there's hope even in the midst of despair. That's a huge one. What else?
The grace that we show to others.
Hopefully, yes, the grace that we show to others. Thank you, Hannah, that's excellent. Jamie?
Sincerity and our forgiveness.
Sincerity and how we forgive other people. Yeah, Mary?
Peacefulness. I think a lot of the world is searching for something.
Sure.
And we're grounded.
Yeah.
I think they envy that.
Yeah, absolutely. Peacefulness and consistency. Yeah, absolutely. These are all good. Who else? Brad?
Just foundational truth that we stand on in a world of such cultural relativism.
Sure, sure. I'm going to give you five and then see if that sparks any others. Nobody said my number one thing. In 2020, what types of behaviors from Christians attract non-believers to the gospel? How about this? Non-judgmental. It certainly runs against the grain of what a lot of non-believers think of believers, right? When you guys said hope, I kind of put that into this category, generally optimistic. We generally have a hope and see the bright side of things. Certainly this was touched on, that we're kind and hospitable to people, that we definitively enjoy people and welcome them. Here's one that I don't think we think about enough, but I think it's crucial in today's culture, that we have humor, that we're not fuddy-duddies, that we're not uptight, that we can laugh at something that's funny, that we can share in other people's things that they find funny, provided that those things are not immoral, right? I have been amazed. How many of you have had this type of conversation? No matter what the thing is, they turn to you and say, oh, you're allowed to do that? How many of you have had an experience like that? And that in and of, no, that's more than Jamie. It's more than Jamie. How many of you have had an experience like that? Okay, thank you. Thank you. Welcome to class. All right. So the idea is that humor is lumped in with the idea that, you know, we're not foundationally changed in the sense that we have just become like robots, that we don't have any empathy or compassion or humor about us. And I have found through many things, love of sports, love of humor, love of movies, love of music, that I've been able to kind of break down some misconceptions. And people say to me, man, I've never met a Christian like you. I'm curious, how is it that you believe the same things that these other people that are also calling themselves Christian believe, but I don't like them and I like you? I've always said it this way, and I don't mean this in a dismissive fashion. If they hate the message that you bear, that's fine. That's between them and God. You should make it very difficult for them to dislike you. You think about what Peter says, as much as possible, I'm sorry, Paul says, as much as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Now, Paul's acknowledging it's not always possible. Sometimes your next door neighbor is just a jerk, but make it really hard for him to defend being a jerk to you by your kindness and empathy. Here's another one that I thought was crucial, that we are transparent and that we are real with people, that we are not putting on a front. Okay, so now you guys have said a few, I've put some others. Let me just ask this before we move on. In 2020, what types of behaviors or characteristics are attractive to non-believers? Anything that we didn't mention that still needs to be said? Matt?
Purpose.
That's a huge one. Yeah. Yeah, that generally we ought to live our lives in such a way that there's a clear definition that we feel we have a deep meaning about what we are pursuing. That in and of itself is attractive to today's culture, because so many people will tell you, yeah, I'm making good money or I'm doing this or I'm doing that, but I don't really feel like I'm part of anything bigger than me. And that gets old really quickly. Mary? That they can trust, that you're trustworthy. Yeah, that's a huge one. Other Mary?
Maturity. I think some people, you know, when they're looking for advice, they're going to seek out somebody who's wise and experienced.
Sure. Yeah. Don't underestimate the power of a testimony based on you being mature and rising above some of the cattiness and silliness that goes on in a secular world or workplace. That's hugely important. Anything else? Jared?
Consistency, it's not just a fad.
Sure, yeah, yeah. I would say this, let's go back to the example of me and my buddies sitting around the campfire. The biggest testimony that I have for them is 20 years of after this conversion took place, I'm on fire as much as I used to be. That's huge. That's a huge testimony that Ben's not just in a phase. This is definitively what drives him. And I think my friends would see that very clearly. And my situation's not unique. I only bring it up because I have the unique experience of being saved at 19 when I had a bunch of non-saved friends and we were into a bunch of stuff that was not befitting of the kingdom. And I had the rare and wonderful opportunity to keep a majority of those friends, both by their choice and mine, through the conversion process, where my worldview has changed, and now there are things I won't participate in that they used to do or in some level still do. I won't participate in it, and there's a great deal of respect, and they get to watch that. Okay, so now I want to transition to a question you probably thought you would see coming. Today in 2020, what types of behaviors from Christians drive non-believers away from the gospel? What are we doing wrong? Oh, come on. All right, Mindy.
Hypocrisy.
Yes, hypocrisy. Explain. That there's a gap between what we say and what we do?
Right.
Okay, I totally agree. Totally agree. It's a huge one. It may be the number one issue. It may be the number one issue that we're not real. That we will say something with our mouths and then behave either opposite to that or just like the world. And with a lack of consistency between the sermon that we preach and the sermon that we live. Brandon.
I think opposite to the other list, we can be judgmental and turn our nose up to people.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Now, when we're talking about judgment and judgmentalism, let me give you I've done it before, but let me share my favorite quote from Kevin DeYoung about the difference between these two things. Kevin DeYoung says, judgmentalism is not the same thing as making judgments. The same Jesus who says, judge lest not you be judged in Matthew 7:1 calls his opponents dogs and swine 5 verses later. So making judgments, this thing is holy, this thing is worthy, this thing is not, that's fine. Judgmentalism is when we say we know that this person is going to hell. Not to say your behavior is unbecoming, but to say you are ruined and without hope as a person. It is that thing that Jesus says, that's not for you to decide. That is absolutely not your purview. You do not hold that right. So when we look down our noses at people who are not saved, behaving like people who are not saved, who's the idiot in that scenario? We are, right? The Christian who looks at the non-Christian and magically expects them without Jesus or the presence of the Holy Spirit or the knowledge of the gospel to behave in a way more like Jesus would. That's the fool. We need to get over that and acknowledge that no matter what we're talking about, and let's just be real for a minute here. Throughout the history, it's not just where we are currently, but throughout the history of the church, some sins are much more palatable than others to the church, aren't they? Okay? The sin of gossip is not viewed the same way as the sin of an open homosexual lifestyle, is it? The sin of cheating a little bit on our taxes to make sure that we get the best possible return is not the same thing as voting or espousing for political candidates that would say abortion should be celebrated, right? Now, I'm all for saying there are different consequences to different sin. I get that. But sometimes we pick and choose how we define the non-believer and what we will tolerate and what we will just turn our nose up at. The fact that anybody does anything that is moral who's not a Christian is only because of the prevalent grace of God. We should not expect them to make any good or right decisions. We should be empathetic with them, knowing, as Paul says, we were once as they were. Secondly, how much damage does a pessimistic Christian do to the cause of the gospel? Here we are, the supposed living embodiment of hope, and we live like the ultimate Debbie Downers, right? We are miserable. We hate our jobs. We hate our families. We hate our commutes. We hate how everyone's railing against us. We love to complain. Oh, yes, whatever your worldview is, sir or madam, it sounds wonderful. Sign me up. And we allow ourselves to be sucked into the drudgery. Don't ever answer this question this way. How you doing today, Fred? It's Monday. How you doing today, Fred? It's Friday. Good gravy. Find something better to hope in than the fact that the weekend is far away or near. You're saved by a sovereign God of the universe, and the best thing you can say back to your coworker who doesn't know Jesus is, another day, another dollar. Well, sign me up for whatever you believe in, because obviously it's working, Fred. You guys are like, I'm so glad he's saying Fred and not saying me. What do I mean by this?
We're introverted.
Totally introverted. We're in the bubble. We're terrified of non-believers. Terrified of what they might say or do or wear or speak. So we keep our distance. We raise our kids in holy bubbles. We raise ourselves in holy bubbles. And do you know what we become the second that we have to step outside of the bubble? Completely and totally unprepared for the cause of the gospel. If you cannot relate to the non-believer, how in the world can you share the gospel with them? I am not qualified to go to Central Africa, to the Maori tribe. Why? I don't know the culture. I don't know the language. I don't know anything about them. I've never been there. That's pretty much how some Christians are the second that they step off a church property. We cannot be that and be effective for the gospel. Silas. Yeah, if they know you're a Christian and you're always complaining. Yeah, and listen, guys, those of you who've known me for a minute or five know that I'm a big fan of sarcasm. Huge fan. I have to really be careful with that around non-Christians because sometimes my humor, being cynical and sarcastic, can come across as hopeless. I should be the happiest person in the world, and so should you. Why? Because despite what I am, I get to celebrate what God made me. Amen? All right, anything else on stranger danger? Silas touched on this, we've touched on it in a few different ways. Just the idea that we're joyless, even beyond pessimism, we are joyless. We supposedly hold in our hearts the Holy Spirit of the living God sovereign over the universe, and we're more excited by the thought of maybe picking up a 50-cent Frosty after lunch than something real and tangible and eternal. I would put joyless in this category. For far too many Christians, the wrong things excite them, whether it's a Frosty or it's a Friday or it's the game that's on, whatever it is, we are not nearly motivated enough by eternal things, and we are far too satiated and satisfied by the temporary things, right? I mean, I'm saying this not to be cute, but a couple years ago, in the midst of the Browns winning one game in 2 years, I had to take a conscious emotional step back. My friend, as a joke, but it wasn't that funny, got me a comic book, a coloring book that had a picture of a guy on the front of it like this sitting on a couch. And it was a coloring book for dads to give to their kids. And the title of it was, Why is Daddy Always Sad on Sundays? And it was about living in a household with a Browns fan. And as I flipped through it, I chuckled, and then I stopped chuckling because I was like, Sunday's the Lord's Day. And I come home generally from Heritage, like, and then kickoff happens. And then by 4 o'clock, I had to rebuke that spirit. And I had to get to the point where I would hug my son and say, son, I love you. Find another team. But he won't because he knows his dad will kill him. All right. And then finally, this idea that we're plastic. It's the exact opposite of what we said with the number 5 point on the previous list, that we should be transparent and real. What are evidences in the church? Let's put the non-saved, non-church world on the back burner. But what are ways in which we're plastic with each other?
Yes.
We can have an argument in the car, in the parking lot, and then come in and just everything's fine. It's all good, right? How many of you tend to wear your best clothes on Sunday? And I'm not slamming that. I'm just saying we did, Mark. My best t-shirts come out on Sunday. Oh, man, that's funny. We tend to come across, you know, putting our best foot forward, right? And I'm not saying that that's bad, but that can be misleading, can't it? That can be deceptive, can't it? For anybody who's interested in this, Jamie, I remember you went through the study. Ted Kluck wrote an amazing book about 7 or 8 years ago called Household Gods. And it's an indictment against the church itself, what we have allowed within the church to become idols. And one of the chapters is about the way we present ourselves on Sundays. I love that Mark wears his goofy t-shirts because it's real. I love that you don't expect me to be dressed as well as Dan this morning, because while I will do it occasionally or for a special occasion, I'm much more comfortable like this, you know, than I would be in that incredible gangster outfit over there, okay? Now, that's not to slam Dan. That's just to say, if I'm being real, let's be real. Let's not be a certain degree of plasticity on one day and behave totally differently, dress totally differently, and present ourselves totally differently on another day. Okay, I think you guys have a pretty good handle on that, but let me ask one last question. What are ways in which we are perceived to be plastic by the outside world? Mark?
For lack of a better word, the televangelistic community.
Okay.
All, you know, everyone we see on every pastor, almost every pastor they see on TV, is not preaching the word. Mm-hmm. They're preaching the feel good.
Right. Right. Yeah. Do you agree with me that right now our society, particularly our young people, have access to more information than at any other time in history? Right? Do you agree with this thesis? Because of that, there is a higher level of skepticism than ever before when somebody presents themselves in any way. Let me see it. Okay? Let me research it. Let me go study it. You are the living embodiment of the hope of the gospel. And if you're faking it, they're gonna know it. They're gonna know it. And we fake it all the time. Sometimes we fake it when we run into our neighbor on aisle 6 in Walmart. Oh, hey, how are you? Good. You know, and I'm not saying that when somebody says, how are you, you need to bleed your heart to them. But I don't think it's wrong at all to be like, you know what? It's been a doozy of a week. You know, it's just been a rough, rough week. I appreciate you asking. You know, both my kids are sick, or had a rough week at work. You know, that's not going to burden someone. They're one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to walk away from that being like, I appreciate how real they were, or they're going to say, I'm never asking them how they're doing again. Okay? But at least they'll know that when they ask you, you're going to give them a real answer. I've had people come to me before that I know did not like me. So I have to ask you a question. It was something theological. And they would ask me, and I would say, I'm happy to answer your question. Do you mind if I ask? What, we don't have the best history. Why did you ask me? And you know what their answer is? I know you'll be honest with me. I trust that you'll be honest with me. Even though we butt heads and clash, I know you're going to give me a real, that's a huge compliment. Now, I wish we got along better. Sometimes it just can't happen. But I appreciate that that's their perception of me. Okay, as we round out this list, anything else that you would say are behaviors of the non-Christian that drive the non-Christian away? Al?
I'd like to go back to the word plastic.
Okay.
There's two ways you can see plastic.
Okay.
At that artificial, stationary, or you can talk about plasticity in someone. The ability to remodel, to move around.
To not stand for anything. Ah, good point, good point. Anything else we want to add to this? Jared and then Richard.
You were talking about this access. I have this with my students all the time. We're talking about access to information.
Yeah.
They have so much at their hands and their fingertips. The problem that a lot of young people are having, and I'm having it too, and I know all of us struggle with this, is discernment. Can I discern truth from false?
Yeah.
Can I tell, you know, you have all this stuff coming at you, and our kids are having a problem with this because they're just enamored with, they're just being attacked by this stuff constantly, and they don't know how to discern truth from false. They can't tell, you know, should I trust this source? Should I not trust this source? Can I discern that? And that's why I think, you know, having a rock solid faith helps you understand. So I can hear this and I can decipher it. So yeah, I can discern what's truth and false based on concrete truth elements that I'm using to judge what is right and wrong. When people don't have that, they don't have that ability to discern. Mm. And so that's why they come to, they ask me, they've been asking me a lot of questions about Christianity recently, the freshmen especially. And they're like, yeah, they said, well, you know, don't agree with you, but at least you're telling me what,
sure,
that's what you believe and that's what you think. They're open, they want to hear it.
Yeah, and there is great value in us simply being the token Christian in somebody's life. There's great value in being able, if they say, well, how would a Christian feel about that? Or how would your church handle that? There's great value in being able to share that truth with them. Even if that truth, that moment, that conversation doesn't alter their lives, we don't know, A, what the effect will be down the road, but B, you reflect the glory of God when you speak truth. Whether or not somebody's converted, you reflect the glory of God when you defend what is true and what is righteous. Richard?
I heard a message from a TV preacher, mm-hmm, where Christians go to church with a mask on.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. Richard said he remembers hearing a message from a television preacher that said Christians go to church with masks on. Yeah, and I think most of us wear multiple hats or masks, one for work, one for family, one for our kids, one for church, etc. And I think that's really dangerous for a few reasons. One, we're not being honest with ourselves, but we're really not presenting a consistent witness for what we actually believe to people. Jamie?
I was just going to go off of what Jared was talking about with, like, the discernment and stuff. That's why it's extremely important for us to not wear multiple masks like that in front of our children or our grandchildren. Our children have friends over to be that consistency that they say, you know, whether it's my kid at school making a comment that leads another kid to be like, well, there's something different about that child.
Yeah.
Or my kid having friends on soccer teams that aren't Christian, but when they come to our house, it's a totally different atmosphere because of our beliefs. And being consistent with that and being able to say, okay, I may not understand this whole Christianity thing or how. I mean, Macy had a friend in school that claimed to be a Christian and they were Mormon. And some of the conversations we were able to have with her, you know, and those were just because the consistency of, well, why don't the Millses do the same things that the McDonald's did?
Right, right. Huge. So I feel like we've done a really good job diagnosing the issues, right? I want to take the last 5 minutes here today and offer up two really crucial questions. The first one, I'll call the $25,000 question. What is at stake? What happens if we dwell in that second list that we just looked at and not in the first? What is actually at stake? Before you even think about that, look at the next question. How do we day-to-day dwell in the first list and not in the second list? So let's answer both of those questions. The first one, very simply, what is at stake when we don't accurately represent the gospel? Matt?
The church.
In what sense? I agree with you. In what sense?
That if we're not being who we should be, then one, we're not going to draw people to God, to mm-hmm. the church. And if the further we get away from God and the more society doesn't trust us, it can all crumble.
Absolutely. Let me say what Matt said in a slightly different fashion. What is actually at stake is the glory of Christ. Because if the church is the bride of Christ and we are behaving just like the world, we ruin the witness of the one who came to save us by misrepresenting what he is, what he has called us to do, and how he has called us to live. Silas?
Another way is that could be a person who, like, was looking into Christianity, but then if they see how you act, they're like, oh.
Yeah. Huge, yeah. Silas said that could be someone who's curious, looking into Christianity, and then sees the behavior of a Christian, a group of Christians, or a church, and says, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with it. Let's go back for a minute. When I asked you 20 minutes ago, how many of you have had an experience where somebody says to you, I've never seen a Christian do that, or I didn't know you were allowed to do that. Well, what is that set in stone from? Somebody previously represented Christianity and the cross in a different way than you. And if you believe you are theologically accurate and scripturally bound, now you have an opportunity to correct misgivings about what the scriptures actually say. That's a huge testimony. Okay, so the second question, how do we then get from the first list day to day to the second list? Let me draw on something Chuck Smith said. The answer to the question is how we perceive ourselves and our mission. Chuck Smith says, now for us, the glorious future awaits. As Paul prayed in chapter 1, where Paul prayed that they might know what the hope is of their calling. God has called you to be his child. You know what that means. That means that throughout the endless ages to come, you are going to be dwelling with God in his eternal kingdom as God is revealing unto you the exceeding richness of his mercy and his kindness toward you through Jesus Christ. As the psalmist says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is God's mercy towards those who fear him. And God throughout eternity is going to be revealing the exceeding greatness of his mercy and of his kindness, these things that he has given and provided and done for you through Jesus Christ. You will never discover it all. Eternity is not long enough. Throughout all of eternity, God's grace and love and mercy are being revealed. Think about that. You will never experience all of God's glory because God's glory is bigger than eternity is long. You could not possibly comprehend it, even in a state where you are without sin. When you read of the angels in Revelation in the throne room, chapter 4, circling the throne room and just saying, holy, 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 I am compelled. The reason that that is what they are saying is that that is all that there is to say. It is so overwhelming, there is no verbalization of that thing. They themselves, as angelic creatures, are overwhelmed by God. So my answer to that $50,000 question, how do we live in the first list and not the second, is remembering daily, preaching the gospel to ourselves so that we remember who we were, what happened, and therefore what we are now. So let's return to that $50,000 question. How do we dwell in the first list and avoid the second? Number one, stay rooted in the word and fellowship and accountability. Because remembering who you are and what God made you is hard if you do it alone. If you do it with accountability in the fellowship of a good church and real relationships with people in that fellowship, it is immeasurably easier. Secondly, remember what is at stake. You are not your own. You are an emissary, an ambassador for the gospel. What is actually at stake is the glory of the same Christ that saved you. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Salvation is free and it costs you everything. And for the mature Christian, they joyfully take up the cross of Christ every day. They joyfully give their tithes and offerings. I was in a conversation with someone a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about the importance of giving. And I said, listen, for me, the bigger issue over what percentage you give to the local church or the mission is whether or not you are giving joyfully. Is it a joyful occasion when you write out your tithe check or place that in the offertory or electronically designate it from your next paycheck? If there's not joy there, then that's a problem. We ought to be joyfully pursuing the work that God has called us to and, frankly, the role that we get to play. Fourth, live in victory. You know what's awesome about Christians? They're immortal. The enemy, the world, the situation, the cancer, the plane crash, that can take only your life. Why do you think that Jesus looks at Pilate when Pilate says, you better answer me. Don't you know I have the power to take your life? And Jesus, laughing at him, says, you have no power except that which my Father gave you. And then he's going to judge you for the decision that you make. You ever notice you don't hear another word out of Pilate after that? He gets really quiet really quickly. You are immortal for the cause of Christ. Yes, our physical lives are going to end or Christ is going to come back. One of those two things is certain, much more certain than taxes. I'll tell you that much. And so then what is the issue? Then you live in eternity over this course of time to which the glory of God is so great, you cannot possibly absorb all of it. You have a lot to look forward to put it lightly. And yet most of us live in the doldrums of the day-to-day because our minds are not focused on eternal things enough. Number five, live in joyful appreciation and anticipation. So we live joyfully because of what is coming. The best is yet to come.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.